Amen. How many of you believe that our Savior will hold us fast? Amen. Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us in singing of such beautiful truths. And really, that is one of our topics today, that He will hold us fast. And what a hope that we have in our Lord. Amen. But I'd like to start off by asking you, if you've ever been in a situation where you've been either asked at work or at school to perform an assignment or to complete a project, but you were not really given the tools or the resources to be able to really complete that and successfully complete that. And I'm sure that there's some of you that have been in that exact situation, wondering, how will I ever be able to actually complete this successfully? And well, let me tell you that our God does not work in that manner. We see that in the life of Moses, right? We'll be talking a little bit about this in the life of Moses. We see how this theme emerges, beginning when the Lord began the process of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land. It started when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, right? We all should know this story. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Then he tells Moses, therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So did you see that important logical transition there? The Lord plans to do something marvelous for his people. He gives the good news to his people. And then by saying that he has come down, and I hope you can imagine the response to that, right? Yes, Lord, please come down. We're ready, right? That would probably be my response. But then the Lord doesn't stop there. He then tells Moses that he will have a central role in the accomplishment of that plan, including going and seeing Pharaoh and leading 600,000 slaves and their families out of Pharaoh's workforce. That may seem like a big task and not much resources to go on. And in that moment, if we've ever been there, we might even think and forget about God's provision and his faithfulness to provide. In fact, from man's perspective, this story has the word outrageous written all over it, right? And that sets off an interchange between the Lord and Moses, right? Where Moses focuses on his lack of abilities and resources instead of God's promise to give him all that he needs to fulfill this divine assignment. Now remember, Moses says, well, who am I? This is a fair question to ask because this is Moses' first encounter with God. Who am I to say that is sending me? And that leads to the revelation of one of the most significant names of God. He says that his name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. In other words, he says, I am the eternal, self-existent, all-sufficient God of the universe, who will be with you throughout this endeavor, and in this case, in many cases, personally with him throughout the endeavor. The God who makes promises to people and the one who has the ability and character to carry them out. Now, this is a big assignment with divine provision, right? God gives him the resources to carry this out. And as you may recall, it took Moses a bit of time to get on the same page with God, right? It wasn't like immediately he was ready to go out there and face Pharaoh. And I think we can cut him a little bit of slack, right? I think I would like a little bit of slack. So Moses says, "What if the people won't listen to me, God?" And that's when God introduces him to the new abilities that his staff has, right? Which he threw on the ground, and what did it become? It became a snake, right? And then he told Moses to put his hand in his robes, and when it came out completely leprous, right? And then he tells him to put it back in, and I don't know about you, but I probably would say no thanks. But he believes him, he trusts him, so he puts his hand back in, and as soon as he takes it out, it immediately and completely is restored. And then Moses says, "But Lord, I'm not very eloquent." And do you remember what the Lord's response is to this? The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." And so what happens next? Moses still objected. After all of this, Moses still objects. And he says, "Please, Lord, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." In other words, "Please, Lord, get somebody else." And the Lord's response shows that part of his provision to enable his people to fulfill our responsibilities is his incredible patience. Aren't you glad for that? For his incredible patience. Exodus continues saying, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do.'" So do you see the theme here working out? When God calls you to do something, he stands ready to give you all the resources necessary to serve him well and to succeed. And as the story progresses, we know that there's a clear contrast, right? Because not all the leaders believe in resourcing those who are under them well. And I think you would agree with that. I'm sure there's been a boss or teacher that has called you to do something and not resourced you well. And because we see what Pharaoh's response is, we can see this clear contrast. He didn't like Moses and Aaron's request that the children of Israel be allowed to go into the wilderness and worship. And so how did he respond? Well, Exodus 5 tells us that the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the quota of bricks which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. So you are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." So do you see the contrast here? Do you see between a God who calls his people to important tasks but gives them all that they need, all the resources they need to, to do it, but not just do it, but do it well. Do it to succeed. And an Egyptian pharaoh who does the complete opposite, right? So here's my question this morning, right? Let's think of our own lives. Let's think of our church. When it comes to faith's last 60 years and the mission to which God has called us to, has our experience been like God's treatment of Moses or like Pharaoh's treatment of the children of Israel? Has it been abundant provision or unreasonable and under-resourced demands? Well, I hope that your answer is the same as mine, because what that answer suggests about how people like you and me, it suggests how we should think about how we build our heritage. So with that in mind, please open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, which is in page 1169 of the Bible under the chair in front of you. That's 1169 in the Bible under the chair in front of you. I don't know if you've noticed, but we did switch Bibles. Not because there was anything wrong with the previous one, but because page numbers changed. And so we need to make sure that we're able to give you what page number is on there. So 1169. And as you may recall, our church's theme this year is building on our heritage, because we are celebrating faith's 60th anniversary. So God in His grace has given us wonderful heritage. And the question we're considering this year is, what does it look like to build on our heritage well and wisely? And in these early months of 2024, we're working through Ephesians chapter 1, where we want to remember our identity as one in Christ. So we're going to be reading the first 14 verses and looking today for what Paul tells us about an amazing aspect of God's provision for us, that we are sealed, you are sealed. So please follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And these are our verses for today. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Amen. So we are talking this morning about the believer's seal. And with the time that we have remaining, let's think about three responses to God's provision of the Holy Spirit. So first, we should remember should remember the prerequisite of God's seal on your life. And we recognize that some of you may have been a bit troubled by some of what we've been discussing so far in a study of chapter 1 about God's role in the salvation process. Pastor Virus has even mentioned about a pastor friend of his from a different state that had preached on Ephesians 1:4 on Sunday morning. By the next day, Monday, he had been fired. So this is some serious stuff. Now, I hope that that's not the same outcome after today, right? There's no doubt that in this longest sentence in the Bible, where Paul thoroughly discusses the doctrine of soteriology, or in other words, the doctrine of salvation, that a primary emphasis is how God himself initiates the salvation process, not man. Right? So let's walk through this. And verse 4 tells us, just as he chose us in him. Verse 5 says, He predestined us. It continues on to say, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, he freely bestowed on us. Verse 9, according to his kind intention. Verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose. And it continues to say, who works all things after the counsel of whose will? Of his will. And I realize that someone might say, well, I see what's going on here, right? I see what's happening. The pastors of faith are Calvinistic. Or perhaps they'll say, faith is Calvinistic. And if you would allow us some time to explain our response, we'd say that those statements are true. However, it's not because of our adherence of the teachings of a particular theologian. Rather, it's because that is a plain reading of the text. We just saw that, right? If you have no idea what I'm referring to right now, it's okay. Don't worry. We would be happy to discuss this further if need be. But the gist is this. Human beings do not have the capacity in and of ourselves to move toward God in repentance and faith. And this is not Paul wanting to insult us, trust me. He's not trying to insult me, he's not trying to insult you. Rather, he's trying to explain our state. To explain this further, let's just take a quick look at what the beginning of chapter 2 has to tell us. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your trespasses and sins. That means fundamentally that spiritual life is a gift from God, right? Not an act of man. In other words, regeneration precedes faith. Again, if you have no idea what I'm referring to, we can discuss that further. But just know that God is the one who initiates the salvation process. This issue is actually pretty woven into our church's history. So there are two options, right? Either being Calvinistic, which emphasizes God's primary initiatory role in the salvation process, or you can be Arminian, which emphasizes man's role in the salvation process. Now, there's a lot of varying degrees of both of these beliefs, but those are the main differences. However, it's amazing how verses like the ones that we're reading today balance that out for us, right? It's amazing how the verse that we have before us, verse 13, also emphasizes that man does have a responsibility in this process, right? We see that in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, in those words, did you catch that? Did you catch your responsibility? You listened, right? You listened. I'd like for you to go back to your earliest memory of hearing the gospel. Now, it might have been in the nursery. It might have been in your teenage years, like it was for me. It might have been perhaps as an adult in the middle of a crisis even. But you had to make a choice about whether you would listen, right? Romans 10, some of you even know this by heart. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the other side of the equation, right? Praise God that at a moment in time, you were willing to listen. Now the question is, what did you listen to? Well, you listened to the message of truth, right? You had to decide what you believed was true about the nature of man, about the nature of God, about the nature of each of these powerful words that we've been studying in this chapter, right? Is it true that a person like you and me can be adopted in God's family? Or even be forgiven or redeemed by his blood? Is that true? And sure, all of that has the potential to offend mankind's modern sensibilities. We understand that. But praise God for whoever told you about these matters. And this might even warrant a call to your parents, maybe even this afternoon if they're still living. If this is the case in your situation, just call them up. Hey, Mom, Dad, you know what? Thank you. Thank you for sharing the truth with me. Or your Sunday school teacher or youth group worker, thank you for telling me the truth. Whether it was a friend, a coworker, whoever it was, it might be worth giving them a call today and saying thank you. And also, remember, thank God that he allowed you to listen. To listen to the gospel of your salvation. And really, that's why we're gearing up for Easter, right? We are gearing up. It hasn't started yet, but we are gearing up to that. We're gearing up to Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Friday after that, Good Friday, and then finally Easter Sunday services celebrating his resurrection. And here's a challenge I'd like to make to you, okay? We've been pushing out a lot of graphics so that you can post them on your social media platforms, and we can do all sorts of advertisement, and we will, but really, there is no doubt that the most effective proclamation of the gospel is a personal one. So whether you're at a grocery store checkout line, at the park, or hey, even here at the play space, those are all great opportunities to be able to invite folks to come and listen. We need to be able to come out and say it. We can't just expect people to listen if we're not willing to talk, right? What does Paul remind us in Romans? He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Those whose feet walk around proclaiming the good news are beautiful. Have courage. Speak. Now we're told that not only did you listen, but you also did what? You believed. And I would ask you this morning, are you among the you also? In this text, Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. What do you believe about these matters? And if you never have before, are you willing to listen to the truth that our sin has separated us from a holy God? And our role in this matter is to believe the gospel, to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I'm sure many of you could say this verse by heart and you would have no problem, but I will put it up on the screen. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have eternal life. Amen. And if you would say this morning, well, Pastor, I know I have both listened and believed, then really I would just encourage you to pause and reflect on all the people and the places and the events that God has used to bring you to himself and worship him, praise him, praise the glory of his grace. But where then does that take us? Well, it takes us to the title of our message this morning, right? An essential aspect of our identity. We're told that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that is some incredibly good news. So let's reflect on the significance of God's seal on your life. That should lead us to reflect. Why? Well, because of what it means, right? What does it mean to be sealed? Well, if you've studied the Bible before, you know that the concept of a seal is fairly well known and comes up in several memorable places in Scripture. It was a term also that was very familiar and powerful in the culture of that day. So here's part of what it means. It means that your salvation is authentic. In 1 Kings 21, when a man named Naboth would not sell his vineyard to a wicked king named Ahab, the king's even more wicked wife, many of you know her name, Jezebel, sent letters to the elders and nobles of the city. And this is what she wrote. She wrote, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him. Let them say, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." And since those elders and nobles might doubt the reliability of the accusations, what did Jezebel do? Well, we're told that she wrote the letters in Ahab's name, and then she sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. See, in the Bible, a seal signifies authenticity. Although in this case it was a forgery, right? Totally false. The elders were led to believe that it was authentic and that it came directly from Ahab. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 1:13 about those who have listened and believed the gospel? Well, he says that you have been sealed in him. And not by a forgery, but by God himself. Friends, there is no greater authenticity than that. Let's picture a hot wax. I don't know, many of you may have done this in the past, just for fun. But picture hot wax being poured on a letter, and then the image on a unique ring, right, being pressed into that hot wax. Nobody's going to question where that came from. Nobody's going to question the authenticity of that seal. There's no more important phrase that you would want to describe your identity than that you've been sealed in him. In other words, you're the real deal. pat yourself on the back. No, right? No, because we also realize that it's not because of what we have done. It's not because of our righteousness or our reliability or ability, but because of His. You belong to Him because of the payment that He gave. In other words, your salvation is binding. Often a seal was used to purchase land or property that was being sold. And that happened in Jeremiah 32, the chapter right after the new covenant was given, where the Lord has the prophet buy a piece of land. And the story goes like this in Jeremiah 32, 9 through 12. I bought the field which was at Anathoth from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. If you were ever looking for baby names, here's some, right? You're welcome. Now you might say, well, why is this so important, right? It's just stating the facts of what actually happened. Well, it's important to see the significance of the seal here. It was actually a sign of great hope, because at this time, Babylon was already besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah had clearly prophesied that Jerusalem was going to fall, that the people would be taken captive to Babylon, which is why Jeremiah was in jail, because King Zedekiah, right, didn't like that message. But God has the prophet buy this piece of ground, seal the deed to the land which signified ownership, and in this case, ownership ultimately to God Himself, because this is what we're told happened next. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land, giving them hope. In other words, yes, there's going to be captivity, but it will not last forever. Because ultimately, who bought the land? Who owns the land? God Himself. Which is one of the reasons that the deed needed to be sealed. And what happens to the people like you and me when we listen and believe to the gospel? Well, we're sealed. We're sealed. Which means that we now belong to whom? We belong to the Lord. Amen? Paul said it this way, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. His own possession. That's also emphasized in 1 Corinthians. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, we're called to glorify God in our bodies. So let's pause and think about that for a minute. Okay? You belong to God, right? You belong to Him. Yes? Okay. Here's a question for you. Little quiz. True or false? When you come to Christ, you are no longer enslaved. True or false? How many say true? Okay. How many say false? Well, I hope you weren't tricked. I hope you weren't tricked. This is false. Because, yes, we are no longer enslaved to a cruel taskmaster. We are no longer enslaved to sin. But we are enslaved to a wonderful, caring, loving Father. Romans 6, 22 and 23 says, "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why this chapter is not about our will or our glory. No, not at all. It's about God's will and His glory. Over the 60 years of faith's history, we've seen brothers and sisters endure all sorts of hardships, and they've done so with dignity and with grace. And you might ask yourself, well, why? How could they go through this with such grace and dignity? And let me tell you that it's because these believers of the gospel view themselves as being sealed in Him, as a sign of divine ownership by a God whose ways are both mysterious and perfect. And this metaphor also screams the message that your salvation is irrevocable. I hope you understand that. There are many examples of this emphasis in Scripture, like when Daniel's enemies wanted to extinguish his life because of his faithfulness to his God. Many of you might know this. Amazingly, they couldn't find any dirt. They couldn't find anything unless it related to his devotion to the Lord. So what did they do? Well, like any good old politician, they ran a campaign ad and talked to the king and talked him into approving a message, right? They talked the king into signing a document that declared that anyone who prays to any god other than the king will be cast into the lion's den. And so in chapter 6, it's amazing how much this is emphasized, the fact that the king had to sign this document. Daniel 6:12 tells us, "Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' And so the king replied, 'The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked.'" And so what did they all do? When they cast Daniel into the lion's den, well, they brought a stone and laid it over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would change in regard to Daniel. Now, was Daniel alone in that den? For those of you who know this story, was Daniel alone in that den? No, he was not. The text says that the angel of God, which perhaps very well might have been the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, had been sent to shut the lion's mouth. You have to imagine a thought that might have run through his mind, right, as he sees the kings and nobles sealing this stone. Maybe even thinking a more righteous seal is coming. You do not understand. A more powerful seal is coming. A more eternal seal is coming. And it can never be revoked. But what happened when you listened to and believed the gospel? Well, you were sealed in Him with a mark that is authentic, that is binding, and that is irrevocable. And how long will that seal last? Well, we're actually told by Paul in Ephesians 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So if you understand this, you might even ask, well, Pastor, are you saying that I can't lose my salvation? Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. Your salvation was not initiated by you, was not secured by you or kept by you. And friends, that is very, very good news, because we would lose it in an instant. That is not something that I am making up on the spot or that your pastors have been inventing these past few months. That is something that this church has believed, and many others like it have believed for centuries. If you don't believe it, well, here's a picture to show you that. Here's a picture of the program for the dedication of faith's first permanent facility in January of 1967. Whew. Yeah. I think they forgot to get the graphics guy into this, huh? I think Pastor Virus has shown this various times, but I would like to draw attention to the portion, I don't know if you can read this, but I'll read it for you, where it says, dedicated to upholding the fundamental Bible truths, and it lists a variety of truths, but the highlighted one is the security of the saved, and it references John 10:26-29, and this is where Jesus is saying that we are in his hands and no one can snatch us away from him, not even our own sin. This is because he lives within us. He indwells us and seals us. We can trust that we are in his hands and that he will hold us fast. Amen. We were just singing about that. He will hold us fast. And we can trust this. Why? Well, because of how it was predicted. The prophet Joel predicted a day when it would come about that the Spirit of the Lord would pour out on all mankind. And that is precisely what happened. Peter explains it in Acts 2:16 that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the same day that the church of Jesus Christ was born. And the amazing reality is that we're not talking about an impersonal seal of hot wax, but rather a very personal, transforming seal on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So please think about what it provides. What does it provide? Well, I can tell you, from my own account and because of me being in this church, that our church is not perfect. In fact, it's far from perfect. But there have been plenty of occasions of this church family accepting ministry responsibilities with significant courage and faith. You might ask, well, why? And I would say, well, because we believe that we are sealed. And because we are sealed, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And we would not be able to do any of this if it weren't for that. Now, Paul concludes by encouraging us to rejoice in the future of God's seal on your life. Ephesians 1:14 tells us who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There's a lot of different ways to maybe interpret this phrase, pledge of our inheritance, but perhaps we can think about it this way. As we progressively grow in Christ, as we walk in the Spirit and allow him to develop the Spirit's fruit in us, perhaps it's a foretaste of heaven and what it will be like to function fully and freely and completely as his own possession. That's something else about this church family. Again, not perfect by any means, but do you know what you see a lot of around here? Do you know what, when you come in, what do you see a lot of? Well, I see a lot of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. I hope that you do too. What does that signify? What does that tell you? That these people have what? That they've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And when you think about the ministries to which the Lord has called us, we surely need those resources. Amen? We need that love. We need that joy. We need that peace. Therefore, we are in deep need of the God that provides those resources. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, Lord, in providing all that we need, in providing your Spirit to seal us, Lord, to seal us, knowing that we have a personal relationship with you and knowing that we belong to you, Lord. What an amazing truth that gives us hope of your coming day, Lord, that we will be sealed until the day of redemption. We do not have to fear man. We do not have to fear sin. We do not have to fear death. And instead, we can wholly trust in you, Lord. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.